Good morning. How's everybody doing? This weather is really something. In Texas, by this time, it'd be like 93. I'm shivering, but that's okay. We're studying the Psalms this week in the morning at this hour. And in the book of Psalms, we hear and feel the very heartthrob of ancient Israel. The Psalms arise out of a variety of human experiences, and they express a variety of human emotions. The famous theologian John Calvin said this about the Psalms. He said, "It's an anatomy of all the parts of the soul, for there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror." And think about it. In the Psalms, you hear all kinds of emotions being expressed. Pain, joy, exhilaration. Most of the Psalms fall into three categories. There are Psalms of lament and petition. David wrote a lot of those. Offered up to God in times of distress and crisis. There are thanksgiving songs. When God has delivered you from the crisis, they will sometimes talk about singing a new song to the Lord, and they will compose these songs thanking the Lord for delivering them from the crisis. And then, of course, there are hymns. Hymns will often begin with praise the Lord, hallelujah, or something like that, and they'll talk about God's sovereignty and love in more general terms as to how he rules his world. This morning, I'd like to focus on the lament psalms, the psalms of lament and petition. And we basically want to ask two questions. How exactly did the psalmists pray to God when they were in this kind of a dire situation? And then a second question, can we pray the same way? And you may be thinking, of course we can. It's in the Bible. But I think we'll see that we don't. And I think there are reasons for that. So I want to really address that question, can we pray as the psalmists prayed? Well, how did the psalmists pray? Psalm 13 is typical of what we see in the lament psalms. And it begins this way, "How long, Lord, will you continue to ignore me? How long will you pay no attention to me? How long must I worry and suffer in broad daylight? How long will my enemy gloat over me?" So he's expressing his feelings of despair and suffering. By the way, I'm reading from a translation called the Net Bible. Is anyone familiar with that? Okay, there's a real neat Bible study website called Bible.org. And you can go there and get all kinds of interesting articles and helps. And the Net Bible translation is available for free electronically on that site. The sponsor of the site was trying to create all these Bible study helps, and he went to some of the owners of the major translations, and they were going to charge him an arm and a leg to just use their translation, to cite it. And so one of my colleagues, Dan Wallace, said to our sponsor, "You know, we could produce a translation for you. For a fraction of what they're asking." And so the Net Bible is essentially a Dallas Theological Seminary product. Professors at DTS or former professors at DTS participated in it. It was my privilege to oversee the Old Testament, be the senior editor for that. And I actually did the translation for the Psalms. And what we tried to do with this translation is also, it's got a lot of footnotes that explain why we translated things the way we did. Now, those notes will make more sense to you if you know a little bit of Greek and Hebrew, but that's okay. You'll still be able to appreciate, I think, what we've said. So I'm reading from the Net Bible. I thought that was the commercial. Okay, back to the... it's free electronically. I mean, you can get a carry-around copy if you want. They cost money, but you can always have it for free electronically. So let's get back to Psalm 13. The psalmist David is expressing his pain, and then he says to the Lord in verse 3, "Look at me, answer me, O Lord my God, revive me, or else I will die. Then my enemy will say, I have defeated him. Then my foes will rejoice because I am upended." So he's petitioning the Lord and asking the Lord to intervene. And he doesn't just do that. He also appeals to the Lord's emotions. He gives the Lord some good reasons why the Lord should respond to his prayer. And then in verse 5, there is a sudden switch to confidence. And in almost every lament psalm, this happens. And there's a debate as to how do we explain this sudden change in mood. Some people feel that the Lord actually responded to these people. When they were praying to him and lamenting through a prophet, priest-type figure, the Lord would actually come to them and say, "Fear not." He would give them an oracle of assurance. We know that that happens sometimes because we've got one of those oracles in Psalm 12, where the psalmist is lamenting, and then you have the Lord's words, "I hear the cry of those who are suffering, and I will rise up and intervene on their behalf." And then you have the confidence. It may be that in some cases, as the psalmist is focusing on the Lord and praying to him, that that gives him confidence from within, and it's a more subjective thing. But for whatever reason, the psalmist will usually end these laments with a statement of confidence. And that happens here. "But I trust in your faithfulness. May I rejoice because of your deliverance. I will sing praises to the Lord when he vindicates me." The deliverance hasn't come yet, but the psalmist is confident that it will come, and he's promising the Lord that when it does, he will thank the Lord for delivering him, and that's when you get a thanksgiving song that grows out of the lament. Psalm 6 is another good example, a Davidic psalm. Psalm 6, very similar. "Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger. Do not discipline me in your raging fury. Have mercy on me, Lord, for I am frail. Heal me, Lord, for my bones are shaking." Notice how he is appealing to the Lord to intervene and deliver him, and he's giving him reasons why he should do that. "I am absolutely terrified," he says in verse 3. "And you, Lord, how long will this continue? Relent, Lord, rescue me, deliver me because of your faithfulness. For no one remembers you in the realm of death. In Sheol, who gives you thanks? I am exhausted as I groan. All night long I drench my bed in tears. My tears saturate the cushion beneath me. My eyes grow dim from suffering. They grow weak because of all my enemies." And then verse 8, we get the confidence again. "Turn back from me, all you who behave wickedly, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my appeal for mercy. The Lord has accepted my prayer. May all my enemies be humiliated and absolutely terrified. May they turn back and be suddenly humiliated." So that's another good example. He's crying out to the Lord. He's describing his pain and suffering. That's called the lament. He's petitioning. He's asking the Lord to intervene. He's giving the Lord good reasons why the Lord should intervene. The Lord's reputation, his faithfulness is at stake. The psalmist is going to die if the Lord doesn't intervene. And then there's also the statement of confidence. Now, you may be a little disturbed by verse 5. "No one remembers you in the realm of death. In Sheol, who gives you thanks?" As you're reading through the Old Testament and the Psalms, you realize they did not have as developed an understanding of the afterlife. They really didn't. And so there is this great fear of physical death. And in their thinking, when you die and go to the place of the dead, nobody praises God down there. Down in Sheol, you just kind of hang around. They don't have it all compartmentalized where the righteous go and the wicked. That comes later. We call this progressive revelation. God progressively reveals certain truths. And for whatever reason, it doesn't seem that he told the Old Testament folks as much about what was going to happen when they died, and so they really had to have faith in the Lord. You see maybe glimpses of a positive view of the afterlife in some psalms, and you do have some passages later, like in Daniel and Isaiah, that talk about a resurrection. But it's just not as developed, and so we might not view physical death with that same kind of terror, but in the psalmist's time, it was a horrible thing to die. I'm cut off from the worshiping community, and the logic seems to be, "Lord, you deserve praise. The only way you're going to get it from me is to keep me alive." And that may sound like bargaining with God, but that's the way they they pray. And see, this is part of our question. Can we pray the way they pray? So now that we've tasted a couple of examples of laments, and you can see I asked the question, how did the psalmist pray? Let's just work through that list. Well, they're very bold and direct, aren't they? They start right out. It's almost embarrassing. Lord, my God. There's not a lot of, oh, great and powerful one, omniscient one, where they describe God in detail before they ask him. No, they're too desperate for that. They haven't got time for that. They don't beat around the bush. Lord, I'm ready to die. You're angry with me in some cases. The enemies are after me. They're out there. They're right on my tail. I haven't got time to flatter you. Lord, my God, God, intervene. So they're very bold and direct, almost embarrassingly so. Another interesting thing is they assume God is a person. He's not the great computer in the sky who has no emotions, who just spits out his eternal decrees. They're not fatalists, not at all. They assume God is a person, and they come before him as if he is a person with intellect, emotions, and will. And they appeal to his emotions. Lord, look at me. I'm suffering. I'm crying so much at night, the tears are flowing that my pillow is drenched. Please take pity on me. They're appealing to God's emotions at that point. So they believe God is a person. They do not approach life in a fatalistic kind of way. Thirdly, they're honest, brutally honest about their feelings, and they refuse to deny their pain. One writer has put it this way, in the laments, there is no triumphalism that can readily exorcise the evil, nor is there a stoic passivity that grits its teeth and rests patiently in the inscrutable will of God. Instead, one finds the gamut of human emotions that make up the sequence of human reactions to crisis, from numb shock to depression and frustration-ridden anger. Remember those psalms where they tell God to wake up? Psalm 44, wake up, God. I believe you're sleeping. When's the last time you prayed that? Are you beginning to feel the tension a little bit in our question, can we pray as the psalmist prayed? They actually told God to wake up. Now, I don't believe they thought he was sleeping. There's another psalm that says he never sleeps. That's their theology. But when they pray that way, they're letting God know how they feel. God, it seems to me as if you're sleeping. That's what it seems like. It may not be true. The creed says it's not. But my reality is, it seems as if you're sleeping. I do not sense your presence or intervention. So please, wake up, which means give me some attention. And I also notice in the Lament Psalms that God's character and revealed will make a difference to the psalmists, and they generate faith and confidence. So in the end, they know who God is. They know what he's like. They know what he's promised. He has spoken. In some cases, I think he did speak directly to them and say, fear not, I am with you, and I will intervene. And that makes a difference for them. They believe God. So that's how the psalmist prayed. Now, there's one giant exception to what we just said about the confidence in the Lament Psalms. And it's a psalm that most people are not very familiar with. It's Psalm 88. Greg asked us to preach on a favorite psalm. I wouldn't say 88 is my favorite psalm. I kind of like 23, you know, and some other ones. But if you were to ask me, name a few psalms that you are glad are in the Psalter, I would say, I am glad Psalm 88 is in there. It's the most depressing one, but I'm glad it's in there. And I'll explain why in a minute. I've never heard a sermon on Psalm 88, other than my own talk on it. But I do remember the night, 10 years ago, my daughter's fiance had been killed in a motorcycle accident on Super Bowl Sunday. And we walked into the funeral home. I'll talk more about this tomorrow night in my message. We walked into the funeral home, and she was going to see Tommy's corpse for the first time. And she walked over to his corpse, and she opened up her Bible, and she's her father's child, and she had heard me teach on the Psalms, and she knew about Psalm 88, and she opened Psalm 88, and she yelled it at God. She just yelled it at God. I couldn't take it, and I went outside, and I'll tell you more about that tomorrow night when I develop that. That's my limited exposure to Psalm 88. It's not a psalm you hear a whole lot. As one commentator has said, it is written with the very heart's blood of its author. So let's turn to Psalm 88. It's not listed as a Davidic psalm, but it certainly captures the emotion that you see in many of David's psalms. And I will just read through it and comment a little bit as we go. It kind of speaks for itself. It begins, O Lord God, who delivers me. So there is a note of confidence at the beginning. Lord God, you are the one that I believe is my Savior, and I'm appealing to you as that. So a little bit of light, a little bit of a positive mood right at the beginning, but then it changes. By day I cry out, and at night I pray before you. Listen to my prayer. Pay attention to my cry for help. So there's an appeal to the Lord, a cry for help. For my life is filled with troubles, and I am ready to enter Sheol. They treat me like those who descend into the grave. I am like a helpless man. People are already treating me as if I were dead. Adrift among the dead, like corpses lying in the grave, whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your power. So he's crying out because he's on the verge of death. And now here's where it really gets tough, because he says, and you're the one who put me here. He basically views God as the enemy. Even though God is his Savior, God is now presented as his enemy. You place me in the lowest regions of the pit, in the dark places, in the watery depths. Your anger bears down on me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You cause those who know me to keep their distance. You make me an appalling sight to them. I'm trapped, and I cannot get free. My eyes grow weak because of oppression. I call out to you, Lord, all day long. I spread out my hands in prayer to you. That was a lament prayer posture, to spread your hands before the Lord. And he's doing that. And then we get this view of the afterlife again. Do you accomplish amazing things for the dead? Do the departed spirits rise up and give you thanks? And of course, the implied answer in his context to those questions is absolutely not. Is your loyal love proclaimed in the grave, or your faithfulness in the place of the dead? And the implied answer is absolutely not. We don't praise God down in Sheol. That doesn't happen down there. Are your amazing deeds experienced in the dark region, or your deliverance in the land of oblivion, or the land of forgetfulness? As for me, I cry out to you, O Lord. In the morning, my prayer confronts you. O Lord, why do you reject me and pay no attention to me? I am oppressed and have been on the verge of death since my youth. I have been subjected to your horrors and am numb with pain. Your anger overwhelms me. Your terrors destroy me. Once again, God is the perceived enemy here. They surround me like water all day long. They join forces and encircle me. You cause my friends and neighbors to keep their distance. Those who know me leave me alone in the darkness. The end. Where is the confidence? Maybe a little bit at the beginning, but no, that's God, my Savior. That's more of a foil for what he's saying later. It's like, well, this is the way I should be addressing you, but that guitar string snaps real quick. And then he tells God how he really feels. Yeah, I'm not so sure that first statement really is confidence. It's just a setup for where he's going. And as you can see, he's very, very, very depressed. His basic problem is he is near death, and in his worldview, given the limitations of God's revelation at this time, that meant separation from God and his saving deeds. It meant no opportunity to praise God anymore. He's full of trouble. He's without strength. People have written him off. They've numbered him among the dead. And you may be thinking, well, yeah, but we know that we don't need to fear death. And so we should never pray the way he prays, because we know that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. I don't need to fear physical death like this psalmist did, because I know better. Jesus has conquered the grave. Fair enough. One of my colleagues one time heard my presentation and challenged me on this point. He says, I don't think it's legitimate for you to apply that to the church, because we don't need to fear death. Well, there's always something. It may not be physical death for you, but there's always something that will bring you to this point. I happen to know that my colleague loved his children. He had many children, and he loved his children dearly. And you may think, doesn't everyone? Yeah, we love our children. This guy really loves his children. It's wonderful. Very close-knit fan. Really loves his children. I go, okay, let's imagine this. And I named his oldest son. And I said, let's just imagine that he's dying. And he's in awful pain. And you're just standing there, and you're having to watch all of this. And you can't do anything for him. And he goes, I see what you mean. I withdraw my criticism. See, there's always something. It may not be your personal fear of death, but it might be the thought of watching a loved one suffer where you can't do anything. I promise you, there is something in your experience that will bring you to this point where you will want to cry out to God in this fashion. So he's facing these horrible, and the worst thing is he sees God as the one who's bringing all this upon him. He knows God is sovereign and God could prevent it, and it's happening nevertheless. And so he realizes that God is his enemy. Even though God is his savior, that's what he believes, he's experiencing God as enemy. So, can we pray the way the psalmist prayed? Is there a time and place for this kind of prayer? That's the question that I want to move to next. And our first inclination is to say, of course we can pray as the psalmist prayed. This is the prayer book. This is the only inspired prayer book that we have. And there's something about the Psalms, when you think about it, it's man's word to God, man or woman's word to God. Human beings are expressing their feelings to God. But at the same time, we believe that the Psalms are inspired scripture, right? Well, how does that work? If it's human beings speaking to God, how are the Psalms the word of God, especially lament Psalms? Well, one of the ways that I've resolved that in my thinking is that God's Spirit moved these psalmists to pray this way. See? He inspired them. He was working in their hearts and minds. They were his followers, and God's Spirit was moving them to pray this way. And I think we would all nod our heads and say, yes, I can see that with Psalm 23, because it affirms so many wonderful things about God's character. I can see how God would move the psalmist to say those nice things about himself. But what about this kind of a psalm? Well, I don't think you can just pick and choose on psalms. Sorry. You know, when we're reading the narratives of the Old Testament, we can't just take somebody's word for it. When somebody says something, we have to assess whether that is an accurate statement given the context. Like we're reading the book of Job, we don't accept Satan's word as true just because it's in the Bible, right? We have a narrative context. We have a context in the story that helps us evaluate what each character says. But in the book of Psalms, we can't do that. There they are. Boom. These are the prayers. This is the inspired prayer book. And so I have to assume that God moved the psalmist, the author of Psalm 88, to pray that way. Now, why would he do that? Well, we'll talk a little bit about that. But I think 2 Timothy 3:16 stands. It's true. all Scripture, and that includes the Psalms, and you can't pick and choose. Psalm 23, Psalm 88, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, in light of that, we might say, yeah, in theory, we should pray as the psalmist prayed. We can pray that way. These psalms are there as examples of how we should pray. And ancient Israel used them in their worship. We know that from the titles, right? We have tune titles and all kinds of little directions, most of which we don't understand what the meaning of it is, but we know that they were being used in worship. The worshiping community used these. But it seems to me that a lot of people, most people, don't pray this way. They don't lament. Now, we might go to a counselor, and hey, I'm all for counseling. The counselors that worked with my daughter after she lost her fiancé were wonderful. And they were instruments God used to bring her out of the depths. My son and his wife are professional counselors. They have counseling degrees from Dallas Seminary, and they have their own counseling businesses in Dallas. And so I believe in counseling. But why is it that we'll go to a counselor and pour our heart out, but we don't talk to God this way? We just don't do it. Maybe some of it's cultural. That's the way some people explain it. Well, back in the biblical times, in the biblical world, they were just more expressive. You see that on TV today, you know, something from the Middle East. People are throwing stones and yelling. They're just more expressive. We're not like that in our culture. Oh, really? Well, how about in the fall on a Sunday afternoon when you go to a stadium and people got their faces painted and they're being pretty expressive? So I think it's just kind of different cultures have different contexts in which it's legitimate to express yourself this way. So I'm not sure it's the cultural explanation really works. I think it's more of a theological thing. I think people don't feel comfortable praying this way. They somehow think that it's denying the sovereignty of God. They somehow think that it's inappropriate to complain to God. I just need to accept whatever he brings my way. We tend to kind of get into this fatalism or kind of this Pollyanna glad game sort of thinking. And we paint ourselves into a corner where we can't pray this way. We don't feel comfortable doing it. I remember one time when I gave this talk to my Sunday school class, I think it was, a lady came up to me afterward and she said, okay, she said, I just want to make sure. You're saying I can pray like this if I feel like I need to? I said, sure, go for it. She goes, ooh, I'm feeling really uncomfortable with this. I says, I really wouldn't intentionally steer you wrong. Okay, if somehow I'm wrong, I'll take the hit for you someday before God. I'm pretty confident of this. And she says, well, this is just so freeing for me. This is just so freeing. I just feel like I'm released. She says, I'm suicidal. And she says, I so often I just feel like I want to talk to God this way. And I just have not been doing it because I feel like it's wrong. I says, I don't believe it's wrong. Why would God inspire the author of Psalm 88 to talk to him this way? He put that in there for you to use when you come to that kind of a place in your life. So we don't pray this way sometimes because we feel as if maybe there's something wrong with it, as if the New Testament has changed the rules. Maybe it was okay for them, but not for me. So let's go through that list and think through how the psalmist prayed and ask the question, well, can we pray that way? Should we pray that way? First of all, the boldness. Is the boldness displayed by the psalmist really appropriate? Doesn't that border on presumption? I can't believe these guys just, hey, God, listen to me. Wake up. I don't know if that's appropriate. But wait a minute. In Christ, what does the New Testament say about boldness? Let's remind ourselves. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12. In whom, Christ our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access to God because of Christ's faithfulness. We have boldness to go before our God. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest incapable of sympathizing with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us confidently approach the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace whenever we need help. Sounds to me like it's okay to be bold and direct, doesn't it? And be confident. In fact, I think we got the edge on the Old Testament in this. They were looking forward to what Christ would do. We know what Christ has done. And he is our great high priest, and he intercedes on our behalf, and the Spirit helps translate our prayers for God. If you're worried about maybe saying something inappropriate, no, I think the Spirit will sort it all out for you before the throne of grace. I love, Charles Wesley is my favorite hymn writer, and I love the line from And Can It Be? Bold I approach the eternal throne to claim the crown. How can he approach the eternal throne with that kind of boldness in Christ? And that's something that we can be very, very thankful for. I study the Bible with some Jewish friends, and I'm not talking about Messianic Jews. I'm talking about Jews who are still in Judaism. And we study the Bible together, and we talk about theology, and we have a good time doing that. And recently, we were talking about views of Satan, the Christian view and the Jewish view. And in the Jewish view, Satan doesn't come and tempt. He's the accuser. And if you think about it, there's not a whole lot about Satan in the Old Testament. The passages where he's specifically mentioned, that's what he's doing. He's accusing. And my Jewish friend said, yeah, we kind of believe that at the end we'll all be lined up before before God. And this was just shocking to me. And Satan's going to come down the line. I got to get some water. Satan's going to come down the line, and he's just going to pull out certain people. And he's going to accuse them and say, they don't get in. And that was just shocking to me. Hold on. Excuse me there. And I looked at my Christian friends who were in the study, and I said, Charles Wesley, bold I approach the eternal. I'm so glad that it's not going to come down to that, that we're in Christ, and we can approach God with boldness in Christ, knowing that we are redeemed. Amen, right? Amen. So I think we can be just as bold, if not more, than the psalmists. Well, how about the second characteristic? Their persuasive, persistent approach to God. How long, O Lord? How long? You get the impression day and night they're praying. Isn't that kind of an insult to God's sovereignty? What about praying for God's will? We are told in the New Testament that we are to pray for God's will. Thy will be done, right? And so why shouldn't we just sort of accept whatever happens? Omniscient and sovereign one, let it be according to your will. Why aren't we just fatalists? Well, the New Testament does say we are to always qualify our prayers with thy will be done. Jesus did this in the garden when he asked to be relieved of what was about to happen. But then he said, but thy will be done. Okay, we are to pray that way. But what does that mean for you? Have you ever thought about what that means for you? For me, that does not mean. I believe God has scripted everything, and he has unilaterally determined everything that's going to happen. I'm not a fatalist. I don't believe the Bible teaches that kind of fatalism. So when I say, thy will be done, I am recognizing that ultimately God is sovereign, and I am asking him for something, and in faith believing that he will provide it, but I'm also acknowledging that he is infinitely more wise than I am. And I may be asking something that's really not in my best interest. I may be asking for a stone, not a fish. And so I am willing to subject myself to the will of God. I'm recognizing that he knows better, and he may decide not to answer that prayer, and so be it. That's the Lord's will. He knows best. But that doesn't keep me from asking for what I feel I need and being honest. I'll let him sort that out. So that's why I pray in God's will. I mean, think about Paul. He asked the Roman Christians to pray for some very specific things in Romans 15, 30 through 32. You get the impression he's not a fatalist. Jesus advocated persistence in prayer. Keep knocking on the door. And he uses the example of the guy who doesn't want to help. Well, you know, even if he doesn't really want to help you, he will because he's just fed up with you knocking on his door. I don't think the point is that God's like that. God is predisposed to respond to his children. I think what Jesus is saying is if an evil human being will finally give in, how much more God, who is predisposed to do what is good for you? So be persistent. He may have a reason for delaying an answer, or maybe even not, but keep at it. Keep asking. That seems to be consistent with what we see in the Psalms. They're not fatalists. The Bible also teaches God is sovereign and immutable. He's unchanging. But for me, that does not mean that he has unilaterally determined everything in advance. I believe that God has decreed what is going to happen. But in decreeing what is going to happen, he has foreknowledge, and he takes into account our freedom. See, somehow that fits into the mix as he is developing the plan on how history is going to unfold. He takes into account our freedom as well. He integrates that into the plan because it's not just a puppeteer. It's not fatalism. If you go down the fatalism path, you're really going to run into a brick wall when you try to explain sin. Yeah, you're really going to run into a brick wall. So God makes room for our freedom, and he wants to hear from us, and he will integrate all of that into the plan. There are times in the Old Testament when God says, that's it, I unconditionally decree this, and I am not a man, I will not change my mind. But those passages, if you look at them carefully, those are specific contexts. There are times when God says, that's it. He did this with Saul in 1 Samuel 15. Saul had crossed the line one too many times, and God sent Samuel, and Samuel said, God is not a man. He's not going to change his mind. Your kingship is going to end. You are not going to have a dynasty, and you are no longer going to serve as king. And all the pleading and begging is not going to do you any good. It's settled. But God doesn't always operate that way. Exodus 32, we don't have time to look at it, but we can talk about it. This is where God says to Moses, and this is very strange, leave me alone. I'm going to destroy these people and start over with you. And Moses, what does he do? He says, you don't want to do that, God. You don't want to do that. What will the Egyptians think? I'm paraphrasing a little bit now. Exodus 32, 9 through 14. You don't want to do that. What will the Egyptians think? You've made a commitment to your people. And a lot of people say, well, God's just testing Moses here. You show me in the text where it says that. In the psalm that reflects on this event, it says Moses stood in the gap. The Lord was ready to rush through in his anger and judge his people. And Moses stood in the gap. And Moses reasons with the Lord, and then it says the Lord relented and did not do this. Now, that's really hard to sort out theologically. We haven't got time to even try this morning. But hey, that's in your Bible. And what we see is Moses' prayer makes a difference. Moses' prayer makes a difference. And God relents. So, yeah, God, when he decrees unconditionally that something will happen or not happen, yeah, that it's set and sown. But that's not always the way he operates. More often than not in the Bible, God is interacting with us in a relationship, and our prayers can make a difference. James tells us that. You have not because you ask not. Our prayers can make a difference with God. He's rigged it that way. He wants it that way. He's created us free, and he wants to have a very open relationship with us where he, give and take. I believe this. So yeah, pray according to God's will. Believe in God's sovereignty. He is sovereign. But also realize that he's made room for us in the outworking of his eternal plan. He's made room for us and our prayers and our freedom. So I say, let's go with that. Let's not talk to God as if he's the computer in the sky. Let's reason with him. How about their honest feelings? They refuse to deny their pain. Some people would say, that's changed. James 1:2 says, consider it pure joy when you face trials. And Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5 says, be joyful always and give thanks in all circumstances. And I think sometimes those statements are interpreted to mean there is no more room for lament psalms. We're always supposed to just, when troubles come, just sing a Thanksgiving song or a hymn. I had a guy in my Sunday school class one time who kind of was this way, and he said, Brother Chisholm comes up to me after class. Well, first of all, he says, you need to rebuke the sisters. I said, what are you talking about? We'd have a prayer time before our class, and it seemed as if women are always the ones who are most honest about their feelings before God. Praise be, to their credit. Well, they were doing this. Some of them would cry when they'd give a request, and he says, you need to rebuke the sisters. He says, they're defeated. They're crying. I says, no, George, I'm not going to rebuke the sisters. I'm going to rebuke you. And I think he's a little shocked. And one time he comes up and he says, boy, I almost failed this week, Brother Bob. I says, how's that, George? And, you know, there's always somebody like this. And you're, God brings them along, you know, and you just have to accept that providentially and you try to work with them. He says, well, this week I went out in the backyard and my kids weren't there. I thought they were kidnapped. I said, well, how'd you respond to that? He goes, I almost failed and started to panic. He says, but then I cried out in thanks and praise to God. I said, ooh. So you laugh, but, you know, this is an extreme example of this. But I think sometimes in our hearts, we sort of feel that way. And you could take those passages to be teaching that. That's all he was trying to do. He was trying to be faithful to those passages. But I guess I don't read them that way. I once asked a class, what's the difference between lament psalms and what we see in the Israelites complaining in the wilderness? And some of them said, no difference. And we shouldn't pray lament psalms. There's a huge difference. Look at the Israelites in the wilderness. They don't pray to God. They complain to Moses. And they've just crossed the Red Sea. And they've seen God's provision for them. And that's not where the author of Psalm 88 is. He's been suffering since he was born, since his youth. He's in the midst of the trial. He's not crossed the Red Sea. And he's crying out to God. He's not complaining to Moses. So there's a huge difference. It may be that James and Paul are using a little bit of hyperbole, exaggeration for the sake of emphasis. It's very, very common in the... It happens all the time in the Bible. Okay? Where you overstate the case. It's a very Hebraic way of... You overstate the case in order to make the point. Maybe James and Paul are saying you need to rise above the circumstances. But even if we take it at face value, I don't think what they're saying when they say, consider it pure joy, be joyful always, give thanks in all circumstances. I don't think they're saying that we should automatically respond like George did when he thought his kids were kidnapped. I don't think that's what it's talking about. I think it's more of a process. In 1 Peter 1:3-6, we won't take time to look it up, he talks about us having joy because we know what Christ has done for us, even when we are in pain and grief. See? So they're not antithetical. You can have joy and grief at the same time. I wouldn't have thought that. How about Hebrews 12:2? Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Whoa, let's go to Matthew 26 and look at him in Gethsemane. I don't really see joy. I see intense suffering. Father, may this cup pass from me, but not my will, thy will be done. But Hebrews tells me that Jesus somehow had joy in the midst of all of this. See where I'm going with this? You can have grief and you can have joy at the same time. Joy means you do rise above the circumstances. Even in the midst of your intense pain, you hold on to God. You hold on to God. And you realize what you have in Christ. And that sustains you somehow. In 1 Peter 5:7, I think this is the key verse in all of this. Peter says, casting all your cares upon him. So when we're in the midst of a crisis, 1 Peter 5:7, casting all of your cares upon him, which is a quote from Psalm 55, a lament psalm. So Peter, what are you talking about? How do you cast your cares upon God? You give it all to him, honest with your feelings. You just pour it out upon him. And ball's in your court now, God. I saw this happen with my daughter when Tommy was killed and when she yelled Psalm 88 at God that night. The rest of the week was pretty bad.
And it went on and on and on for a while, and in some ways got worse. I'll tell you more about that tomorrow night. But there, that week, after she prayed that way, it was like there was a release that occurred, and it wasn't quite as intense because she'd sort of put it in God's lap. She told God exactly how she felt. And she got beyond that a little bit, and it seemed like it helped, okay, in her case. And so I think God wants us to do that. Well, what about the confidence thing? I think we'd all say, yeah, yeah, be confident at the end of your laments. Well, what about Psalm 88? Is he somehow a failure? No, in some ways. To me, Psalm 88 is a great example of faith, maybe even more than Psalm 23, given the guy's circumstances. It's like there's a fire all around him, ready to consume him. And he's crying out to the Lord for relief, even though he believes the Lord set the fire. Now, that's tremendous faith. The fact that he would compose a psalm to the Lord under those circumstances says a lot about his faith. And there are times when that's all we can do, is hold on to God for dear life, kind of like Jacob when he wrestled with God or the angel. So let's wrap up real quick. Some lessons to remember. The last slide for us. Here's some lessons, some things that I think the laments teach us. It's very important to remember that some suffer beyond measure. We'll all be there at one point. Something will happen. Well, you'll be in this place. We must all go through the cold winter at some point in our experience. And some must face a winter such as when birds die in the deep forests, as the poet Percy Shelley once wrote. And people experience pain at different levels, and how one responds to pain may differ from person to person and from time to time within your experience. And I think that's the genius of the Psalms. That's why there's so much diversity there. Confidence, thanksgiving, laments, a psalm like 88. God has basically put it there, and he said, this is my invitation to you. Here are some inspired prayers and thanksgiving songs. They're there for you to identify with and appropriate. Whatever your situation is, if it's Psalm 88, go for it. I'm big enough. I want to hear from you. If it's a thanksgiving song, that's fine too. But some people really do suffer beyond measure, and they express their pain in different ways. Second, the lament psalms also remind us that faith takes different forms. Yeah, Psalm 23 is great. Yeah. But I try to avoid saying we should pray as the psalmist prayed. I've kind of revised that in my preaching and teaching to we can. We have every right and reason to have that kind of confidence. But sometimes people are suffering so much they can't say it that way. Maybe Psalm 88. We can pray the way the psalmist prayed, in any of the ways that they prayed. Third, I like to think of the lament psalms as God's permission slip, his invitation to us to be honest with him, tell him how we really feel. I think he's saying, cast your cares upon me. You know, cast your cares upon me. Unload it all on me. And that will be the avenue to joy. Ironically, and there's so much irony in the Bible. You know irony, the firehouse burned down. There's so much irony. The pathway to joy is through lament. See, you're never going to have that genuine kind of joy that James and Paul talk about, maybe unless you cast your cares upon him. See, so lament can be the avenue to genuine joy. It's one of the ways that God gets us to rise above our circumstances and have faith and confidence in him. And of course, if God gives you and me that kind of permission, we need to do the same for others. When we see someone who is in deep despair, perhaps the best way is not to come with a pep talk loaded with theological truisms and cliches, as true as they might be, and deny the reality of the pain and suffering. I think we do two things. We pray for our brothers and sisters. Lord, they're in deep despair. Give them joy. Help them come to you in a way where you can take those cares upon yourself and give them joy and anesthetize their pain. I believe that God doesn't always heal our pain. He always is going to heal our pain sooner or later. I'm not so sure it always happens in this life. Sometimes he just anesthetizes it until the great day when all the pain and all the sorrow is gone. And of course, we need to do what Paul tells us to do in Romans 12:15, and what we see Jesus do at Lazarus's tomb. Jesus does not barge in and say, "Hey people, I'm here, I'm going to raise this guy from the dead. Why are you all crying?" No. Jesus sees their pain. He understands what sin has done. He sees their pain, and he weeps. He weeps, and then he raises Lazarus. And so we really do need to weep with those who weep. Let's close in prayer. Father, help us to be honest with you. Thank you that you have given us so much diversity in the Psalms, and we can come before you wherever we're at, and there's a psalm for us, even a psalm like Psalm 88. Help us to be honest with you. Help us to truly cast our cares upon you when times of trouble come. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has defeated death. And we thank you that in the end, we will experience eternal and genuine joy. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.